Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39, which is located in your bulletin and also in our church Bibles on page 945. Please stand, if you're able, as we read from the New Testament. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Father, we have heard amazing things from this platform this summer, as a part of this sermon series, the summer of love, a summer well spent. But the text read just a few minutes ago is, of all the texts, the Mount Everest of Bible revelation. I don't know that there's anything better in your word than what Jamie read to us just a few minutes ago. I praise you for it, and I pray that you will bless my reflections on it right now, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Certainty, mused Benjamin Franklin. Nothing is certain in this world except death and taxes. The only certainty, echoed Pliny the Elder, is that nothing is certain. Yes, affirmed Voltaire. Uncertainty is uncomfortable, but certainty is ridiculous. In fact, added Graham Greene, we are most alive when we are most uncertain. It's plain. We live in a world full of uncertainty, and these days uncertainty is trending. It's fashionable, it's presumed, it's commonplace. My personal mantra, wrote one blogger, is the not very transcendent phrase, I don't know. And the list of things I feel unsure about is steadily growing. Nothing is either or anymore. Everything is both and. But then, along comes the Apostle Paul in the passage just read. We know, he wrote in verse 28 of this morning's passage, that all things work together for good for those who love God. Not we wish that, or we would like it if, or even we sure hope, but we know. And then he writes in verse 31, I am sure, I am certain, it's a settled fact that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And suddenly, on hearing these words of Paul, a little voice bubbles up from deep inside and whispers to consciousness, maybe uncertainty isn't all that it's cracked up to be. Maybe the holding back, maybe the, I don't know, maybe the unwillingness to take the plunge and commit, especially about God, about Jesus, about the gospel, isn't justified or heroic. Maybe it's misguided. Maybe it's a wrong reading of facts. Maybe it's pig-headed. Maybe it's a dodge. Maybe it's diabolical. And maybe I should walk away from, I don't know, and take up, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return. Are you like me in this matter? Don't you wish you could have Paul's unshakable assurance about the matters he wrote about here in Romans 8? Don't you wish you could be as rock solid as he was that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, the Lord? And don't you wish you could answer the key question of this passage, if God is for us, who could be against us? With an unqualified, wholehearted, life-affirming, case closed, no one. Well, you know, don't you, that as questions go, the one that's asked here in verse 31 is among the most important that could ever be asked and answered. That this question has preoccupied all people everywhere of every age. That you and everyone else is asking, wittingly or unwittingly, consciously or unconsciously, is God for me? And longing to hear in reply that God, however he or she or it is understood, is for you, and that you are accordingly completely, unalterably, unquestionably safe. Even if the God to which people look is a false God, is the universe or karma or the impersonal, indifferent influence of evolutionary biology, they want to know. They need to believe. They long to be sure that he or she or it is for them and will not let anyone or anything be against them. You know, all of which means that your answer to this question isn't incidental. It's the difference between a life of peace and a life weighed down with worry and care, between a positive can-do outlook and a negative can't-do point of view, between spirit-inspired optimism, patience, long-suffering and self-control, and fear-induced distress, desperation, panic, and compulsivity. Between the ability to stand firm in the day of evil and the tendency to cut and run at the first sign of trouble. In a word, how you answer this question is the difference between life and death. So, how do you answer the question? If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer that Paul was fishing for, of course, was no one. Nothing. Ever. No one can be against us since God is for us. That's the answer which Paul wanted his original readers and we, his 21st century readers too, to shout from the mountaintops. Well, is that your answer? And can you shout it from the mountaintops? I'm not asking, have you been taught that that's the right answer? I'm asking, is that your settled conviction? Is the routine, life-giving report of your heart to your head, nothing can hurt me? Is this the fire which warms your soul? Is it the sun which lights your path? Is it the report which puts flight to your fears? Is it the rallying cry which strengthens your resolve for every battle? God is for me. Therefore, no one and nothing can be against me. Now, I know for a fact that it isn't a settled conviction for some of us, maybe even for many of us. And if asked, why is that the case? Those folks would probably answer, because of the many experiences and circumstances which have forced us to conclude that claims to the contrary, God is not for us. After all, doesn't even the Bible acknowledge that we have enemies? Paul himself spoke of Alexander, the metal worker, who did me a great deal of harm. And he warned Timothy, his co-worker, you should be on your guard against him. Apparently, this man was against them, wasn't he? And the first time Jesus sent his inner circle on a preaching tour, he warned them, be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be arrested. You'll be hated by everyone because of me. Wow, what a job description. Can you imagine being with him for about 2 or 3 months and then he says, okay, I'm sending you out and this is what's going to happen to you? You know, that being the case, wouldn't those followers be right to conclude that such people were, after all, against them and to ask, if God is for us, then why does he allow these detractors and troublemakers to slip through the safety net of his protection? And it's not just this apparently contradictory witness of the Bible that we've got to wrestle with. There is as well the confounding evidence of personal experience. You know, likely as not, your story includes painful memories of people who have certainly seemed like they were against you, people whose words or behavior confounded you, wounded you, maybe even crippled you and left you wondering, where was God when that happened? Isn't he supposed to be the shade at my right hand so that the sun will not harm me by day nor the moon by night? If so, then why did? And here you can complete the sentence for yourself. Have you been there? I've been there plenty of times. My wife, Sally, she's been there. And to our personal experiences can be added the experiences of others, both near and far. If your parents disapprove of you, wrote author Pat Conroy in The Prince of Tides, the day will never come when you'll be sure of your own value again. There is no fixing a damaged childhood, he wrote. The best you can hope for is to make that sucker float. Well, I've heard lots of stories from lots of people about lots of fathers who disapproved of them or raged at them when they were children mothers who shamed them. I've heard accounts of siblings who abused them, of friends who turned on them, of spouses who belittled and betrayed them, of pastors and churches who have really horribly let them down, of employers who took advantage of them. When I slow down to think about these things, if I allow myself to feel the collective weight of my story and the stories of others, then Paul's claim that God is for us so that no one can be against us, no one, nothing, ever, can start to ring hollow. Oh, I might accept it as received truth, but to feel it as a lived reality, to stake my life on it, not so fast. And that's where a lot of us are. But, if you could claim it as a lived reality, if believing it wouldn't compromise your integrity, wouldn't require you to turn a blind eye to facts, wouldn't oblige you to edit your past or fake your present, wouldn't constrain you to sugarcoat what's going on in the world, would you like to believe that no one can be against you because God is for you? Would you like to recall your past and live your present and journey on into your future with a heart that routinely, regularly, and meaningfully reports to headquarters, God's for you, therefore no one has ever been, is now, or ever can be against you? Would you? Well, I would. And I believe you would too. So then, what can we do to make this contention the bedrock of our lives? What can we do to be formed by, rooted in, comforted by, encouraged, and finally empowered by what our Bibles say is true? What can we do for Paul's answer to this question to be our bottom line and final answer, as much as it was his? Two things. We can receive and we can remember. We can receive God's love and then we can remember God's love. First, receive God's love. Let God bring you home. Let him decisively answer your doubts about his goodness. Let him heal the hurt you feel because of things that were done to you. Take away the guilt you feel because of things you did to others. Let him remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Let him rescue you from the dominion of darkness and bring you into the kingdom of light. Let him atone for your guilt and cover your shame. Let him save you by grace. Let him become sin for you so you can become righteousness in him. Let him reconcile you to himself in order to present you holy and blameless in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Let him qualify you to share in the inheritance of the saints. Let him deliver you from death. Let him give you eternal life. Let him make you a Christian. And how do you do any of that? Well, you let him die for you. You let him go the ultimate distance for you. For greater love has no man than this, than that he should lay down his life for his friends. You admit that you've had your doubts about him, that you've ignored him, that you've wished him away, that you trash-talked about him, that you've taken matters into your own hands, you've made a mess of things, you admit that you looked for God substitutes along the way and were willing to use him to get what you wanted to the extent that you acknowledged him at all, but you never wanted him for his sake. You call a spade and admit, I have been and I am ungodly. And then you concede that you would be mad as hell if somebody did the same to you and you would wish them dead. So you wouldn't blame him if he was mad at you, had already given up on you, and wished you dead. You admit all of that. But then, not done, you hear the gospel and you believe it. You hear that in the nick of time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You hear that, and you take it in, and you chew it over, and then you say, yes. You say, may it be. And by your may it be, you've allowed Christ to die for you. Now, receiving God's love like this in the death of Christ is the essential, non-negotiable, necessary first step which you and everyone else needs to take if you're ever going to know with certainty that God is for you so nothing can be against you. It's the necessary first step because the for-us-ness of God is predicated on and grows out of and is sustained by what God did to his Son for us. As Paul so passionately argued in verse 32, he who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us. Making that personal is how you begin to grow in confidence that God is for you. I could never myself believe in God, wrote preacher and scholar John Stott, if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in, he wrote, is the God Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. But that is the God for me. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of my world. And each time after a while, I've had to turn away. And in imagination, I turn instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That's the God for me. He laid aside his humanity. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. And though there's still a question mark against human suffering, we boldly stamp another mark over it, the mark of the cross, the mark that symbolizes divine suffering and demonstrates divine love. The cross of Christ, he concluded, is God's only self-justification in a world such as ours. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode to acclaim, but thou didst stumble to a throne. To our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. You receive God's love. That's the first thing to do if you want to know with certainty that God is for you so no one can be against you. And the second, remember God's love. You know, it's been said that we never get beyond the gospel and the Christian life to something more advanced. The gospel is not just the ABC of Christianity, it's the A through Z. It's not the minimum requirement to get into the kingdom of God. It is the way to get in, to remain in, and to advance in God's kingdom. That being the case, it comes as no surprise that remembering his love, constantly calling it to mind, is the way forward in this matter of knowing that God is for you after you have received his love. And so according to the book of Hebrews, once we've received God's love for us in Christ, we're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, and then keep them there. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, the writer goes on to say, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. But easier said than done, right? Right. So I want to end this morning with a few observations and action steps that will supercharge your ability to remember God's love for you in Christ if you take them to heart and practice them. Six things. Here they are. Number one, in order to remember God's love and to grow in confidence, note that settled confidence in his love is not automatic. It's acquired over a lifetime of choosing to trust God, especially when circumstances suggest we should do otherwise, to trust him in light of the cross of Christ. You know, as Albert Camus said, because even a broken clock is right twice a day, you cannot inherit experience. You must undergo it. And so again and again, as often as the opportunity presents itself to you, you need to offer up your body as a living sacrifice in view of God's mercy in order to finally experience and approve God's will for you in every situation, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, if you deny that it takes a lifetime of practice or refuse the process, you will not make much, if any, progress in this matter. Number two, in order to live in God's love, note that you will never gain unshakable confidence in his love for you without considerable effort. You have to fight for it. You have to fight for it because, as the Westminster Confession of Faith reports, your old sinful nature, that is, the nature that was at odds with God before you come to Christ, though displaced and weakened, retains some of its control in your body, mind, and spirit, resulting in a continual and irreconcilable war which goes on in every believer as the old nature tries to get its way in opposition to the witness of the Spirit. It's with this in mind that Paul counseled Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And it's with this in mind that he told the Corinthians, we wage war, but not as the world does. We fight with weapons, but they're not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, our weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God with them, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Do you want to be confident in God's forness? Fight for it. Number three. In order to remember and live in God's love, never forget that there are forces abroad which do not want you to be confident in God's love. Forces which are creatively, constantly, tirelessly throwing up disinformation and misinformation to keep you from believing. The enemy strikes with terrible power, wrote Jack Miller, a pastor to a missionary in Uganda. We Americans are especially vulnerable because we are secularized and we find it hard to take the devil and demons seriously. But we need to take them seriously because there are powers and principalities ranged against us. And Satan's aim is to get us to focus our attention on his strength and to conclude that his wickedness is after all sovereign. Though he cannot get you to praise him, he wants you to tremble before his power. He wants you to forget the awesome goodness and majesty and power and love of the triune God. So resist him. Stand firm in your faith. Resist his attempts to fill your mind with negative thoughts about the Father and the Father's goodness, the Father's power. Number four, in order to remember and live in God's love, never, ever feel like you have to pretend that you're firm in your faith when you are not. Don't deny it when you lose sight of the goodness of God and his love for you. Don't try to soldier on as if circumstances weren't out of control and events weren't threatening to take you down. Instead, admit it. Admit it to yourself. Admit it to others. Humble yourself. It's the only way back to certainty in God's love for you instead of your own effort to get into that love. Do that, and you'll be able to confess what David confessed in Psalm 94, where he said, "Unless the Lord had given me help, I would have dwelt in the silence of death. Unless I had said, 'My foot is slipping,' then your love would not have supported me. But when anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul." Number five, reason with yourself the way Paul reasoned with his Roman readers. You know, the entire book of Romans is one long reason. It's a book of argument. It's a book of logic. Nowhere more than here in chapter 8. Well, study Paul's logic until it vaporizes every doubt and demolishes every argument. Study it. Because it's either true or it isn't. It's either true, as Paul reasons in Romans 5:10, that we will be saved by the life of Christ, having been reconciled to God through his death while we were still sinners, or it isn't true. Which will it be for you? It's either true that we will be united with him in a resurrection like his, having been united with him in his death, or it isn't true. Which is it for you? It's either true that no one can be against us, not ultimately, not finally, if God is for us, or it isn't true. Which is it for you? No, it is either or. There is no both and. The either ors are on the up. The both ands are down. Reason with yourself. And then number six, pray. Pray frequently. Pray boldly. Pray militantly. Pray at length. Pray alone. Pray with others. Pray in order to remember and experience God's love, because it is only in, listen to this, it is only in and through prayer that God's Spirit will bear direct, unmediated witness to your spirit that you are God's child. And being his child, you can know for sure that nothing in all of creation, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, is able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Pray because, as Jack Miller put it, it is in prayer that you will get your life, vigor, and zest, and authority for the battle. Admit your doubts in prayer. Identify and renounce your idols in prayer. Repent for your half-heartedness, and then praise God for promising on oath to never ever leave you or forsake you. Rehearse the gospel before God in prayer, point for point, as you have experienced it in your life. Remember before him in prayer the people he sent your way, the books that dropped into your hands, the little memes that you found on the internet that somehow brought you back to the conviction that he loved you. Rehearse those things in prayer, point for point, and praise him for them. And praise Christ in prayer. And glory in Jesus in prayer. Point six. Now, I was listening to National Public Radio into Fresh Air several weeks ago while driving, and Terry Gross, the host, was interviewing an aging diva, somebody who had spent a lifetime singing on Broadway. Now, I don't remember much about the interview. I do remember the one question she asked her about her favorite song sung while she was there on Broadway some 40 years before. There was a pause, and then she said, song from Stephen Sondheim's play, Passion. It's a song sung by a woman, her name's Fosca, to a man named Giorgio. She has loved Giorgio faithfully for years. Giorgio has refused her love. Giorgio has instead chosen to be loved by another woman, a woman who is married. He's had an affair with her. This woman has used him horribly, flirted with him, promised him things, let him down. And the song is sung, apparently, after he's learned that she will not love him anymore. He's back in Fosca's room, and she's telling him how much she has loved him and will love him. And he says, no, you can't love somebody like me. You can't love somebody like me. And that's when she breaks out into song. And the song she sings is, loving you is not a choice. It's who I am. Loving you is why I live. You are why I live. Receive God's love. Remember God's love. And I am sure that as you do, you will hear God singing to you. Love for you is not a choice, no more. It's who I am. Let's pray.